Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. What a great psalm, a great writing of Scripture before us this day. The theme title is Our Clever, Way Ahead of the Game, God. I won't bring that theme in until the end of the sermon to hit that part that I want to do especially, but I'd like to introduce this psalm to you in a special way. You know, I was thinking as I prepared of my trip from here to Iowa, to Texas, to Florida, to Tennessee, and back home, and I like to fiddle with the radio as I drive and scan the channels, and I gotta tell you, it wasn't until Jacksonville, Florida, that I found some music that I liked that lasted like a half an hour. You'd find a song here and then the next, loud and noise. It dominates the world today. And you know, while I was in Melbourne, Florida, I saw this little sign that said, make time for quiet moments as God whispers and the world is loud. And I thought, wow, we could maybe use a little quiet time in order to ponder this psalm before us today. And what a psalm. It's got great structure to it. You see, it was a processional psalm, a parade psalm, if you will. The people would sing this psalm. And remember, they didn't read the psalms. They chanted them. They sang them. And they would sing it on the way to the temple. That was the first part of the psalm. The second part gives us the words that they would sing as they were entering into the temple. And then the third part of the psalm is the part that they were singing once they were inside the temple. And the structure is good because it's like a ribbon that you put around a birthday present and tie on the top, because the psalm starts and ends in the same way. Take a peek at it in your bulletins there. The first four verses say, thank the Lord, because he is good and loves us forever. Israel should say, he loves us forever. Aaron's family should say, he loves us forever. Those who fear the Lord at Bethlehem should say, he loves us forever. And look at the last verse then, 29. Thank the Lord because he is good and loves us forever. You see the ribbon coming around, tying it together with all the surprises inside. I'd like to tell you a little bit about those surprises. You know, there's a number of passages in here that are quoted in the New Testament. See if you can pick them up. How about verse 6? The Lord is for me. I am not afraid. What can man do to me? Doesn't that remind you of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans? If God be for us, who can be against us? He knew this psalm. Maybe a verse you don't know quite so well, but I'll bet you've experienced it in life, says in verse 17 and 18, I will not die, but live and tell what the Lord has done. The Lord sharply corrected me, but did not let me die. Have you had any near-death experiences in your life? I know I've had three really serious ones. My first church, I was almost splattered on the main street. I was up painting the steeple. What was a preacher doing up there? I was there. Pushed the ladder out a little too much to paint under. And if it wouldn't have been for an 80-year-old plus former wrestler that was controlling the ladder beyond and pushed me back in, I would not be here today. Of course, I remember when the same thing happened to me, cutting branches out of a tree and almost falling off the steeple over at St. Thomas in Rocky River. Some people do not learn too well. But you maybe have come close in cancer. Maybe a traffic accident. But then you say, whoa, I didn't die, but I live. And now, well, you should be saying, I need to tell people about how great my God is. He did not let me die. And so I still have purpose. Oh, how about verse 22? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Wow, I think that's from Matthew, isn't it? And then Peter plays upon it and says, oh yeah, those who rejected Jesus and said, crucify him, well, they did not win. God the Father won, and he made that stone that they threw out and said, we do not want you. He came to his own, but his own did not welcome him. God made that stone the cornerstone. And then Peter says, you and I are stones all put into position on top of that cornerstone, making up the Holy Christian Church. Ah, it's quoted in the New Testament. Or what about this? The Lord made this day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Remember it? This is the day that the Lord hath made. How many times have you heard that in the liturgy at worship services, right? Wow, this psalm might have something of value in it. Oh, tell me what day this is. Look at verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On what day is that quoted in the New Testament? Oh, I got all day. I can stand. What day did they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord? Palm Sunday, as they threw their palms down and the donkey came across, okay? So important. But I like the next parts. There are two real theological parts to this psalm that you should not miss. The first one is up there in verse 21. I thank you, for you have answered me and have become my deliverer. Now that word in Hebrew is Yeshua, translated into English as Joshua, Jesus, Savior, Helper, and Deliverer. It's a reference to God being my Savior. He can deliver me. And as we say during Lent, he did on Calvary's cross. The next one you may not catch on to right away, but it's as important as anything. It's in verse 27. The Lord is God, and he gives us light. Well, he gave us Jesus, right? The light of the world. But I'm after the next phrase. March in festive procession. Now remember, I told you this was a parade psalm, correct? They did this on the way to the temple. So it says, march in festive procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. What's that? Horns of the altar. Well, in the Old Testament, at the tabernacle, for example, they had this big altar of burnt offering where they would sacrifice the sheep. On each of the four corners was a horn of an animal. If you were accused of a crime, whether you were guilty or not guilty, if you could get to the tabernacle while people who wanted revenge were trying to kill you, if you got to that altar and grabbed onto that horn, God protected you to give you your day in court. Now Luke takes off on that in Luke chapter 1, the Christmas story, and he says, God has raised up for us in the family of his servant David a horn of salvation. It's a reference to Jesus. He was of the family of David. That was his lineage. He was the appointed Messiah. And it says he's our horn of salvation. If we grab on to him by faith, we are saved. And you see our Lutheran confessions, called the Book of Concord, that Pastor Green, when he came to serve you as your pastor, had to say that not only would he teach according to the Bible, but being a Lutheran and being convinced of that shade of the faith that he would teach according to that book. Now, what does that book say? It says that faith is the hand that grabs on to the promises of God. What is the great promise of God? Jesus himself and his forgiveness. So the horn on the altar is Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we grab onto him, and we are like Abraham. We believe the promise, and we inherit the land. Well, that takes me to the part, the end of the sermon, the part I wanted to preach about when I chose this. Now, for those of you who are into higher math, the psalm after Psalm 118 is 119. Okay? Now, thank the Lord. Now, this should bring you into real praise. Thank the Lord I didn't choose that one to preach on, because that's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. We'd be here till next Sunday. But on the other side of 118 is Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. In other words, 118 is flanked by the longest and by the shortest. That might say, attention, something important might happen here. Now, according to Haley's Bible Handbook, he says the middle chapter of the Bible is 117. Depends on how you count. Reverend May mentioned to me that 118 is the middle of the Bible, with 594 chapters after 118 and 594 before. Don't try to figure it out, because it's very difficult, because you see, if you figure it according to the Hebrew, like Matthew in the Hebrew only has three chapters, in the English it has four. And there are things, but that's not what I'm after. I'm after something much more significant. I'd like to know what the real middle of the Bible is, what verses. One person will tell you it's verse 8 of Psalm 118. Another will tell you it's verse 9. I don't care, because they both say exactly the same thing. There's only one word difference. Let me read it to you. Here, the middle of the Bible, the thing around which God centered all his scriptures. That's why I say our clever, way ahead of the game God, because God knew how the Bible was going to fall together, because his Holy Spirit gave it. And of all the passages that would fall in the middle, they're the central thought of all the scriptures. Listen, verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust the best of men. That's that one word difference. Wow. Is that great advice? How many of the politicians you trust today? Zilch. Even the doctors a lot of times can't be trusted. Pill pushers a lot of times, sometimes not. You know, our fathers, Jefferson, Adams, Franklin, Washington, they trusted nobody, not even themselves. That's why they built our government like they did, with three branches, judicial, legislative, executive, so each of the three could keep their eyes on the other guy who was going to do it wrong. Because trust not in men, but go to God for refuge and help and security and shelter. Not to your IRAs, not to your pension plans, not to the IRS who will be helping you. You got my point? What a great central verse. Isn't the whole Bible about putting your faith in God? For by grace are you saved through faith, through trust. And that not of yourselves or anybody else. It's a gift of God, not of works, unless you and I could boast. And the world is out there boasting. We're in what we call the age of humanism. Man is the center of everything. People, think the world revolves around them. I love the t-shirt that one girl was wearing. It's all about me. Well, that sums up our world today, doesn't it? And yet God says it's all about him. Put your trust in him and don't trust the best of men. You know, I saw a little saying or heard it just these past weeks. Maybe you know it real well. I had never heard it before, but I thought it was powerful. It says, God loves you just like you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. God loves you just like you are, but he loves you, wow, that he isn't going to leave you like that. And that's good, isn't it? That's why Jesus rose on a Sunday. Do you ever ask yourself, why did they pick Sunday, the Godhead? You know, if you go back to the creation, God rested on the seventh day. And of course, as we read the scriptures, we know that day was a Saturday. So that means the creation had to start on a Sunday. Of course. What does the book of Ephesians say? You are God's new creation. He's not leaving you like you were. He's going to change you, recreate you. And that's why he rose on a Sunday, to start his creation all over again. And the only way he can make you a new creature is to teach you to be a person who goes to him, that you trust him, and do not put your faith in any single other thing in this world here, but make it all about him, for he made it all about you when he died for you and rose again. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.